Well, good morning. We had an absolutely marvelous time with the men's group over at Living Truth Church, and I really appreciate the guys that went along with us and contributed in the discussion. And I think everybody was encouraged and blessed. I know I certainly was. And we're going to jump back into it, but we're going to begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you'll turn there with me. Some words of wisdom from the Apostle Paul. And while you're turning, tonight we're going to have a pizza feast and a campfire, kind of sing along, maybe share a bit, share a scripture, whatever, anything you would like to add. You know, we used to not do those kind of things. We thought it was too charismatic. But the older I get, the more I've really learned how to relax a little bit. And a whole lot of people are thankful for that. There is a sign up on the back table because we need to know how many pizzas to order. So if you plan on staying, it's going to be from 5 to 8. We can't keep it going too long, so really at 8 o'clock we kind of need to shut things down and move on our way, but 5 to 8. And if you want to just hang around here from the time we close until then, that's fine too. So pizza, sing along from 5 to 8. If you're with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you know, of course, that the Corinthian epistle is so valuable to us, and I'm so thankful for a church that was so screwed up. Because if it were not for a church that was that messed up, we would not have the instruction that we have in 1 Corinthians. And it's also very valuable to show that you can be a believer in Jesus Christ and be off in so many ways. As Paul goes through the chapters and he deals with everything from division to lawsuits to sexual immorality and, you know, discord within the church and false doctrine and everything else. But he deals here with something that I think is very relevant to our study. I can't seem to put my head down without blowing you guys away. But so he starts in 1 Corinthians 10, if you'll just follow along with me. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. There are a lot of different doctrinal tangents we could go off on, but I'm really aiming at one major point here. They all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Here's the point that I want us to get. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor murmur, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed by the destroyer. And again, he makes the point. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. If Paul could call the time in which he lived the ends of the ages, where are we? We're at the end of the end of the ages. And I think we all recognize that. But the point that I just want to pick up from this passage, and I encouraged last night, think of yourself as being in these stories. When you read the stories of the Old Testament, ask yourself the question. Try to be honest with yourself. Which person most portrays the part that I would be playing today? Because if it's one that's not playing a very good part, it can be a challenge to you and motivate you to say, hey, I'm living in a very critical time. And each and every one of us has a calling, and every single one of us is called to contribute to the transformation of our world. If we're not having an impact on our world, and if we're not playing the role of the hero, which we're going to get into as we get back into the book of Judges, why not? Because that is our calling. If you're a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ, you are a new creature designed by God for nothing less than historical impact. And that's true of every believer. Let's play our part. Let's not opt out. Let's not cop out. Let's step up to the plate and play our part. So go with me back to Judges. The book of Judges, chapter 4. We're going to meet a very interesting lady here. And I'm going to begin with a word of prayer. A shot of caffeine and a little Holy Spirit. Join me in prayer. Father, we are thankful for your word because it does instruct us using the real lives of real people in real circumstances, though ancient, many, many thousands of years ago in some cases. Yet, Father, human nature never changes. The battle really never changes. The issues are always the same. It's always light versus darkness. It's always truth versus lies. It's always faith versus works. And so, Father, as we come to these pages and we begin once again to look at some of these heroes from ancient times, my prayer is that God the Holy Spirit would challenge each and every person here to realize you can do more. You can play a bigger role. You can choose a better part. Help us make those decisions moment by moment and day by day, not for our recognition, not for any praise from men, but in order that we might bring honor and glory to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. Think for a moment of being, and we're going to look briefly here at Deborah and Barak, and then we'll move on to Gideon this afternoon. Gideon probably being one of the most prominent, Gideon and Samson. You might remember that we started off last night in Hebrews chapter 11. And it's very interesting to me that, and you may not have noticed it, but three times the author of Hebrews reverses the order of the names. I don't know if you noticed that. He puts Gideon before Barak, or Barak if you prefer. And historically, it was the other way around. He put Samson before Jephthah. Historically, it was the other way around. And he puts David before Samuel. And historically, it was the other way around. Why do you think he would do that? It couldn't be an accident. It couldn't be that he forgot the proper order because they wouldn't have been in a perfect sequence of reversal. You know, he might have mixed them all up and just kind of thrown them out there. We know that he was writing under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, and therefore there was a reversal that took place three times in the roster. Why would he do that? And I have to believe that it's because he was giving prominence to the one who did the most. He was giving honor from God the Holy Spirit. All of them were in the hall of faith. All of them were great. All of them had great victories, but some were greater than others. And it's interesting to me that more time is spent in the book of Judges on Samson than any other judge. And oftentimes pastors like to kind of sweep over Samson because of all the sexual immorality, and yet the scripture pays tremendous tribute to Samson. And I think one of the reasons that people overlook him is they don't realize the magnitude and the greatness of his faith. And we're only going to have a brief time to touch on it. But I hope that as we look at some of these different stories, if I can bring out one thing from each of these people that you're able to latch onto and say, there's a lesson that I can take and apply to my life. So the lesson that I want us to apply from as we go into Deborah and Barak is this. You have a choice how big a part of the pie you're going to get. You have a choice today. How big a part of the plan of God do you want to play? You've already been given your role. You've already been given your gift, but how much of it you're going to play is up to you. And I want you to think along the lines of what we're told in, may give you a different understanding of Revelation chapter 3 and 11. Hold fast what you have. See that no one takes your crown. I'm going to give you an example here of a guy who didn't hold fast to what he had, and someone else took his crown. So join me in the book of Judges, chapter 4. We've skipped over Othniel and Ehud and Shamgar, but it tells us here, by the way, Ehud, I believe in this kind of off the top of my head, I think he brought peace longer than any other judge. If I remember correctly, it was 80 years of peace. And another thing that you should be thinking of as we work our way through these three words summarize this whole study. You might just want to jot down these three words. Keep them in mind. Every story relays these three words. We looked at Rahab last night. She illustrates these three words: faith, rest, life. She exercised faith. She entered rest through the deliverance that she received. And as I said last night, she went to a wedding and brought forth a life. Anybody know who Rahab's son was? Boaz. Boaz means in him is strength. It's an anticipation. And as we read through the Old Testament and we see the circumstances God put these people in and how he worked in their lives, and yet all of it is prophetic. Do you realize that your life has a prophetic element to it? Do you realize that your life is sending out ripples in the pool of history that's going to touch lives far down the line, for good or for ill? Our lives are far more significant than we realize. So after Ehud was dead, the children of Israel did again evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin the king. Could I just stop to tell you, we are where we are today in the United States of America because God has allowed it because of the failure of his people. It's not the Canaanites' fault. It's the fault of God's people. And I'm going to say something that may be controversial, and many of you will agree wholeheartedly, and some of you may recoil. We are living under an illegitimate government that gained power through a coup, that are the puppets of communist China. That's where we are right now. We're in the gravest peril that this nation has ever been in, but remember, God sold the children of Israel into their hand. He's still in control. And it doesn't change our mission. It only increases and intensifies the importance of it. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. I'm not sure what it's going to take for this nation to really come to that point. For Jabin had 900 chariots of iron. For 20 years, he harshly pressed the children of Israel. I want you to understand what chariots of iron mean. These people had the ability to mine, smelt, and forge iron. The Israelites did not. As a matter of fact, we'll find out later, the Israelites were unarmed. In the Song of Deborah and Barak, they say there was not a spear or a sword or a shield among the whole company. So I want you to think about what Barak's going up against. He's going to be told that he is going to go up against Abram's tanks or Panzer tanks, and there are 900 of them, and he has 10,000 people, and they're using ox goads, pitchforks, and whatever they could find, axes. That's what they're armed with. And he's going to win, but he's going to lose. Verse 4, now Deborah, the prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. Here is a female judge. How did she judge? She judged not by warfare. She judged by wisdom. She judged by counsel. She was a wise counselor. Gentlemen, I will say this. The worst mistake you'll probably ever make in your life is listening to a woman who is not wise, or listening to counsel that is not wise from a woman. I give you Exhibit A, Abraham and Sarah. When Sarah said, take Hagar, and Abraham said, oh, no, dear. Well, okay. Right? And look at the ripples that have come down through history from that decision. It was one of the worst things, if not the worst thing he ever did. Second thing, gentlemen, is the worst thing you'll ever do is not listen to the wise counsel of a wise woman. When men fail to play their parts, God is going to raise up women who will step into the gap and they will fill that place. And Deborah is that kind of a woman. And she has wisdom that is God-given, supernatural, and they come to her for counsel. She gives them counsel, and in that sense, she plays the role of a judge. She would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Then she sent and called for Barak, or Barak, whichever way you choose, the son of Abinoam from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, notice, God commanded this, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor, take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun. By the way, these tribes are unheard and unread about, unrecorded in most of the activities of Israel, and this was their hour to shine. They became truly great in this moment. So another point that we can learn, you never know when it's going to be that one moment in your life that you get to shine like you could never shine before or after, and only those who are in step with the Spirit of God will know that it's time to strike. If I'm walking along lackadaisically and that hour comes, I won't even notice it. You know, they always say there are people that say what happened, and there are people that make things happen. And then there are people that say, what happened? We don't want to be those people. Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and deploy troops on Mount Tabor, take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun, and against you I will deploy. God is telling Barak, I will deploy the commander of Jabin's army with his chariots and his multitude at the river of Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hands. At the river of Kishon. Very important. Critical to the victory. The right thing at the wrong place is going to be wrong. The right thing at the wrong time is going to be wrong. It's only when the right thing is done in the right way at the right time, it's going to work out. Hey guys, just come in and find some seats. Hey Faisal, could you just grab a couple of chairs if they need a couple of chairs to sit together. Nan's sitting there. I believe you can sit right by her. Glad to have you guys. Why is the river Kishon so important? Because this time of year it was dry. We understand this in Arizona. Every once in a while on our phone we get this beep. National Weather Service has issued a weather alert. There is dangerous weather coming. This may be life-threatening. Nan and I went to our wonderful group on Friday night down in Camp Verde, and we taught a Bible class, and it was raining up here, and it wasn't raining so hard down there, and we came back home, and we couldn't get home because there was a flash flood across our road. We understand that. God deploys the forces of nature and the forces of the spiritual realm when his people are in step with his plan to accomplish his purpose. All of the forces of the universe are on our side when we're in step with his plan. So the river Kishon is very important. Barak said to her in verse 8, if you will go with me, then I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go. This was a slap in the face of God. God just spoke through a known prophetess. She's one of only three in the Old Testament, Miriam and Huldah. By the way, none of them taught. Their profiting was in wise counsel. To prophesy can be to foretell the future or simply to proclaim the truth. And they simply, with divine wisdom, proclaim the truth from God. She has told him that God has commanded him to get 10,000 troops from two insignificant tribes and to deploy them at a specific place on a mountain, because down below that mountain is a dry riverbed, and he knew that that's where the chariots are going to come, because chariots aren't too good at climbing mountains. I will deploy them there. Brock says, not unless you go and hold my hand. Again, put yourself into this story. Let's for a moment let you play the part of Barak. You have been commanded by God to do something. He has declared that he is going to be in control of the whole thing, and he's going to give you victory. Do you think if Barak saw the end of the story, he would have made a different decision? Do you think if Gideon had known what God was about to do, he would have been a little more bold and a little less likely to say, hey, I'm going to turn the fleece up, bring dew on it, I'm going to turn it down, bring dew everywhere else, give me another sign, I need to hear a dream from Midianite, show me a barley loaf rolling into the forest, I got to have something. I mean, it's like the word of God is just not enough. You know, God's word says, do this and I'll be with you, and we go, can you show me a sign that you really mean it? The point that I want us to understand, every believer all through the Old Testament who stood faithful and yet trembled, Samson, if you could be Samson, would you be able to look at your life and say, there are things more important than what I desire for my own personal gratification? Would I like to avoid being enslaved and blinded and become the laughingstock of the nation? If you could be David standing on that rooftop, and those of us that have been to Israel understand how those flat-top roofs, they go up there for the cool of the air in the evening, and he looks over. I've been to Phaselis where we look over. You look into the courtyards of the people all around you. And, you know, they think they're safe. They don't realize you're looking right down on them. If you had been David and could have seen the decisions that he made and the ramifications of those decisions, don't you think you might have said, there's a greater issue here than my own personal loss and self-gratification? I have an opportunity to play a role. And folks, think about this. Even after his fall with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, he still is declared in the Psalms to be the greatest of all of the kings of human history. What could he have been? How great could he have been? We need to ask ourselves these questions. Barak relinquished his crown. She said, I surely will go with you in verse 9. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in your journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. You want a woman to hold your hand? I'm going to sell your glory into the hand of a woman. That's basically what's happening. They reported to Sisera, dropping down to verse 12, the son of Abinoam has gone up to Mount Tabor. Sisera gathered together all his chariots. I have to mention here, these 900 chariots of iron, all the people that were with him, he comes from Harosheth HaGoyim. I'm sure all of you have picked up on that immediately. Very important. Harosheth HaGoyim. Well, you might pick up on HaGoyim because Goyim means Gentiles or nations. HaGoyim are the nations. Harosheth means the smithing place of the nations. Why is that important? Because this is where their forges were. This is where they smoltered iron. They worked the iron. They forged it into iron weapons. The children of Israel didn't have them, and they're fighting with wooden pitchforks, sharpened sticks, ox goads, whatever they could find. Can you understand a little bit why Barak might have been saying this is impossible? Furthermore, if you go back into Joshua and even in Judges chapter 1 and verse, hold your place and turn with me, if you will, just to give you an idea of what's going on here. Judges 1:19, so the Lord was with Judah. Judah was the chief of the tribes. Judah is the messianic tribe. They knew that. And when they asked the Lord, who shall go up first? He said, Judah, because they should have that leadership role. And what did he promise them? I will drive all of your enemies out. They had a promise. Now look, verse 19, so the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the inhabitants of the mountains, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. Go back into the book of Joshua, even when they were beginning to take the land, and they were taking and taking and taking places, but they were not able to prevail over the chariots of iron. You have to understand what a terrible weapon of war those chariots were. When you've got 900 chariots thundering toward you and you're standing there on the ground, and they have in the chariots, often they would have a mixture of an archer who is shooting, a guy that could shoot 3 to 5 arrows a minute. You've got another guy who is a javelin thrower, and he's got a stash of javelins, and they're just running through you. Sometimes they would have blades hooked to the wheels, so as they go through the ranks, they would just chew you up like fodder. Terrifying. And the horses were trained to love the battle. The scripture talks about the horse that sensed the battle, and he whinnies and neighs and starts stomping his feet. Why? Because they love to run into the battle. I wish we were more like that. Back to Judges 4. So Deborah goes with him. The chariots gather. Deborah said to Barak, up this day, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you? Who would be afraid to go out if the Lord's gone out, right? Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. The Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army and the edge of the sword. These guys had no swords. He turned the edge of the sword from Sisera. Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled. You can't imagine how horrifying it would be to go into a battle with 900 chariots, and finally you get to a place where you can't even move and you have to jump out of your chariot and run. You would know that the whole battle is turned against you. Question for you. How did they stop those chariots? You may have to stop a chariot one day. You may have to learn how to stop an armored vehicle one day. Might be a good thing to know. Verse 16, Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim. Where is this place? That's his home. They chased him and his army all the way back home. The place where he lived. All the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Could I ask you a question? How did they fall by the edge of the sword? The Israelis had no swords. Well, if a guy has a gun on me and I have a sharp stick and I poke him in the eye, guess what I just got? I just got a gun. Not only are they winning, they're arming. However, verse 17, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. This is going to become a very interesting story. For there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not fear. And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. By the way, totally contrary to all of their culture, no man under normal circumstances would ever enter the tent of another woman. It's just not done. Shows how desperate he is. He said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. She opened the jug of milk, gave him a drink, covered him. He said to her, stand at the door of the tent. If any man comes and inquires of you and says, is there any man here? You shall say no. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went down into the ground. He was fast asleep and weary, and so he died. Ladies, You know, they say a good woman will reload for you. A great woman will take a knife and cut your enemy's throat. I believe I've got that kind of a woman. She not only has the will, but she has the training. And it's important to train. If you want to know how to be placid in life, train for the worst you can imagine. Everything else is a breeze. If you're ready for the worst, anything less is easy. Drop down to verse 23. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel, and the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Story ends, except it doesn't. Because they start doing what we should do when we win great victories. They started singing. Remember when they came through the Red Sea? Who was it that led the singing? It was Miriam. She was leading the singing, and what was the theme of their song? The Lord is a mighty warrior. And we sometimes forget that. We need to remember that the Lamb of God is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So the singing begins, and I'm really skipping over. I would encourage any of you that are interested, if you'll go on the website, you can go back to the time that I taught Judges in Orange County, California, and all of the notes are on there, and you can run off the notes. They're not the notes I'm using here. You're not going to get them, sorry. But at least you have notes about essentially the same information. What I want to do is I want to go into the song, because the song tells us things the story doesn't. So here we go. Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day, saying, when leaders lead in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord. Point. When leaders lead, people will follow. The problem is, leaders won't lead. Had it not been for Deborah, a woman with iron in her soul, Barak would never have gone to battle. The battle would never have been won. The song would never have been sung. And God would have not had an opportunity to display his mighty power, because as he said to the Apostle Paul, my power is perfected through your capabilities. Remember that? That's a different translation. My power is perfected through your weakness. Let's see what God did, because chapter 5 is what was the guy's name that used to do the rest of the story? Paul Harvey. This is the rest of the story. Paul Harvey wrote chapter 5. They're singing and saying, when leaders lead, people will willingly offer themselves. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, even I will sing to the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens poured, the clouds poured water. What happens in a dry river course when the clouds pour water on the mountains? Flash floods. As I said, we know this. I almost lost a horse to a flash flood. I had ridden from Kansas to Arizona. I was coming through the Matazel Wilderness. I had just come out on the east side and crossed the Verde River and met three Mexican guys that I thought were bandits. I thought they were going to kill me and steal what little I had. And the guy said, he looked at me and he said, you and your horse are very tired. And I said, tell me about it. He said, my little place is up here. Just go up there and put your horse up and go in the house, get something to eat and rest a while. We'll be back later. So I took him up on it. And I thought, well, I want my horse to graze, so I tied him down in this nice little valley, and he's grazing this big, rich, thick grass, and I went in, and I'm beat, and I got a little bit to eat, and all of a sudden, this massive thunderstorm hits, and I think, man, I'm glad I'm inside. I had been traveling through rain for 7 days. Pouring rain. I'm under a roof. Man, this is wonderful. I'm sitting there. I've eaten a little bit. I'm relaxed, and all of a sudden, this shock went through me. It's pouring rain. My horse is in a wash. I went running down there. When I first saw him, the water was to his knees. By the time I got him out, the water was up to his belly. 10 more minutes, maybe I'd have lost him. The clouds poured water on the place where the chariots were gathered. You can see why Sisera's chariot wouldn't move. You know, he's saying, "Go, horse! Go, horse!" And the horse is pulling, and the chariot won't move. The mountains gushed, verse 5, before the Lord, this Sinai, before the Lord God of Israel. Why does it say this Sinai? Because it's a place where the law of the Lord is made clear. God makes his law known. It doesn't have to be the same place. It's the same purpose and the same principle. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anab. Now you're going to find out how bad conditions really were. By the way, Shamgar only has one verse given to him. He killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. And what most people are not aware is that the Philistines came from Crete. They were called the Sea People, and they came over in droves. And here's a little principle for you. Times of mass migration always produce the same conditions. Always. Doesn't matter where it is in the earth, times of mass migration are going to create chaos and upheaval. So here we go. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, this is approximately 1200 BC, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted. The travelers walked by the byways. In other words, they took side tracks through the hills so that they didn't run into roving mobs. Village life had ceased. It ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose. I arose a mother in Israel. What a marvelous phrase. You know, this phrase is not used of anybody else. A mother in Israel. Why a mother? What is the instinct of a mother? To care for her children. That was what moved the heart of this marvelous, amazing, wonderful woman. They chose new gods. Then there was war in the gates. By the way, could I just remind you? Our pastor reminded of us of this morning. What did Jesus say? Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What are we afraid of? We're no different than Barak. We just got the word from the mouth of the Son of God himself in human flesh, speaking to his disciples and saying, I am going to build my church on this rock. What is the rock? The confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and the gates of hell will never be able to prevail against it. And we're running around saying, oh, Satan's on the loose. There's a demonic madness loose in the nation. Well, that's true. They cannot prevail against the truth. It's not possible. Do you notice the last half of verse 8? There was not a shield or a spear among 40,000 in Israel. Another principle? You want another principle? When you let tyrants disarm you, you have willingly entered into your own slavery. You've willingly entered into your own slavery. You do not let people disarm you. When we moved to Australia in 1996, they had the shooting in Hobart. By the way, all those shootings are instigated. They're not random. It's not just some whack job. They're all instigated. If you create a crisis, you can come up with a solution to solve the crisis. Our government, our world has been running on that since back at the early 1900s. Create a crisis, terrify the people, offer the people a solution, they will call you their savior. You know what's happening in Australia today? It is absolutely terrifying to see what is happening to that country. But we'll move on. Not a spear or a shield. My heart is with the rulers of Israel who offered themselves willingly. Once again, what's the point? When leaders lead, people will willingly follow. Someone has to step up, take the leadership. Speak, you who ride on white donkeys, who sit in judges' attire, who walk along the road. Notice the others are taking the byways. These are the guys that ride out in the open. They've got white attire. I'm going to make a target of myself. I ride down the main road. Why? Because I'm a judge and nobody intimidates me. That's basically what it's saying. Speak up. Far from the noise, the archers among the watering places, there they will recount the righteous acts of the Lord, the righteous acts for his villagers in Israel. Then the people of the Lord shall go down to the gates. In other words, they seize control. They seize power. Verse 12. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, sing a song. Arise, Barak, and lead your captives away, O son of Abinoam. Then the survivors came down, the people against the nobles. The Lord came down for me against the mighty. And then he starts talking about the different tribes and roles that they played, and I'm not going to go into too much detail here, but some were heroes and some were not. From Ephraim were those whose roots were in Amalek. After you, Benjamin, with your people, from Machir, rulers came down. From Zebulun, those who bear the recruiter's staff. The princes of Issachar were with Deborah. As Issachar, so was Barak, sent into the valley under his command among the divisions of Reuben. There were great resolves of heart. Why were there great resolves of heart? Some of them, as verse 16 tells us, sat among the sheepfolds. They heard the piping of the flocks. The divisions of Reuben had great searching of heart because there was a division. Some went to the fight, some did not. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. Why did Dan remain in ships? Asher continued at the seashore. Later, Asher would prove themselves to be a hero later on, staying by his inlets. Zebulun is a people. Who would you want to be in this story? Verse 18, Zebulun is a people who jeopardized their lives to the point of death. Naphtali also on the heights of the battlefield. That's who I want to be. Isn't that who you'd want to be? But you know what? We can't be that on the day of battle if we're not that in the days when it seems nothing happening, when nothing's going our way, when it seems like we pray and we get no response. And it's like, where is God? Where is the power? It seems like we're just, you know, that's the test. Remember the three tests? Are you going to stay faithful to God? Are you going to learn how to fight? And are you going to obey his commandments? That's the test that God gives to his people over and over again. Stay faithful, learn to fight, obey his commands. Verse 19, the kings came and fought. The kings of Canaan fought in Tanakh by the waters of Megiddo. They took no spoils of silver. They fought from the heavens, and the stars from their courses fought against Sisera. Who's fighting in verse 20? It's the angelic realm. Do you realize that there is no battle that takes place on this earth that doesn't have a counterpart battle happening in the spiritual realm? Daniel illustrates that for us in Daniel 9 and 10. As he's praying, fasting, waiting for word from the Lord. Why doesn't God answer me? Why doesn't he hear me? Can you imagine if he had said on the 29th day, God's not going to answer. And on the last day, or the 20th day, on the last day, 21st day, Gabriel shows up. Man, I've been trying to get to you. I got stopped by the princes of Persia. They held me up until Michael, the mighty archangel, came with his armies and broke through for me. Who can even comprehend what these spiritual battles are made up of? How do you have a fight between beings who can't die? What determines who wins and who loses? What kind of weapons are they using? But when Barak went to this battle, the song tells us something the story doesn't. The angels were fighting on his behalf. The angels are fighting on your behalf and my behalf right now in the United States of America, but we need to stir up an army of people who are not going to lay down and become slaves. I do not want to be a slave. You can put me in a prison camp. That doesn't mean I'm a slave. You're never a slave until you're a slave here. Not only were the angels fighting, but God called the forces of nature to the battle. Verse 21, the torrent of Kishon swept them away. We read earlier about the thunderstorm in the mountains, and we know that Kishon at this time of year was a dry river course, and all of a sudden this massive thunderstorm. It reminds me of the story of the Thunderbolt Legion of the Romans. I don't know if you've heard any of these stories, but after the crucifixion and the early church, and later on toward the end of the first and beginning of the second century, there were actually three complete armies of the Roman army that pretty much wholesale came to faith in Christ, and one of them was the Thunderbolt Legion. And they were marching through a canyon. I can't remember the whole story off the top of my head, and the pagans, the heathen, the barbarians started attacking them from the heights, and they were pinned down in a gorge. They called up the Thunderbolt Legion, and they said, "Will you deliver us from this attack?" And they said, "We will do everything in our power." These, I think it was like 1,000 guys. And they said, "All right, go into battle." They got down on their knees and they started praying. They said, "No, go into battle." They said, "We're fighting right now." And they began praying, and a massive thunderstorm came, and lightning started hitting the tops of the mountains and just completely destroyed the guys that were attacking them, and that's how they got their name, the Thunderbolt Legion. You know what later happened to them? Rome sacrificed them for believing in Jesus Christ. Killed every one of them. Theban Legion also, but that's another story. So the torrent of Kishon swept them away. You can see why Sisera ran from his stationary chariot, because it wouldn't move. The ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon, O my soul, march on in strength. Then the horse's hooves pounded, the galloping of his steeds. The language here, if you can understand a little bit, when Hebrews repeat something, is because they're really excited and they really want you to get the point. So you see the galloping. Have you ever heard the poem, The Highwayman? Came riding over the purple moor. And there's that repetition because it's he's coming. And it has the same idea as the repetition here. Curse Meraz, said the angel of the Lord. Quite honestly, I don't know who Meraz is, and I've not been able to find anyone that can explain it. Curse Meraz. He could have been the leader of the demonic forces. Who knows? Curse its inhabitants bitterly because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Maybe it was a village that refused to fight. Now get this. Most blessed among women is Jael. I've read many commentators that say she was just a pagan. She did what she did for mercenary ends, and it doesn't really matter. This woman acted in faith. I want to tell you what she did. She did the same thing that Rahab did in Jericho. She deceived the enemy to win the battle. You know, there's an old saying, deception is the heart of war. She deceived the enemy. Not only did she deceive the enemy, she did it against her husband's treaty. I'm going to say something that may rock some of you, and ladies, don't step out of line with this. There may be times that you have to act contrary to your husband's instructions to do the right thing. That's a tough one. And guys don't like it. But when he's wrong, you better be right. And you hold to the right. She did it. Rahab did it. You remember Abigail, one of my favorite ladies of the Old Testament, acted contrary to the wishes of her husband so that she could identify herself with David as the anointed king. And guess what happened? She ended up being his wife. I always had hoped that she would have been the last. I'd like to say the first, but it was too late for that. Abigail was a wise woman. And she acted when it was time to act in the way that she needed to act. And so there's a little principle you might want to write down, and it is this. There is no sanctification apart from identification. We saw last night there's no liberation, there's no liberty without spiritual liberation. If you don't come to Christ in faith, forget the idea of liberty. You're not going to have liberty. Liberty is the product of spiritual liberation. Our nation was born by men who understood this. I've got a reading list. I'm sorry I didn't bring it with me. I'll bring it this afternoon. Forged in Faith is a book you ought to read. Everybody says all of our founding fathers were deists. They didn't believe the Bible. They just kind of believed there was a God somewhere. That is the biggest load of hogwash that I have ever heard. These guys were serious students of history and serious students of the Bible. And while we can't say every one of them in every case was a believer, I can tell you one thing. They all had a Christian worldview from the impact of Scripture in their generation. And that's how this nation was born. And we've lost it because we've let that go. Forging on, most blessed among women is Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. Blessed is she among women in the tents. He asked for water and she gave him milk. How good is that? She brought out cream in a lordly bowl. She stretched her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's hammer. She pounded Sisera. She pierced his head. She split and struck through his temple. At her feet he sank. He fell. He lay dead. Very graphic, repetitive language to emphasize that this act was far more bloody. Any of you people that are medical people, you can kind of give us an impression later on what it would be like if someone drove a big, thick, one-inch tent peg through somebody's temple into the ground. She's the first lady that ever nailed it. At her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, he fell dead. Goes on in verse 28 to 30 to talk about the mother of Sisera. Really, there's a story of three women here. There's Deborah, the wise prophetess. There's Jael, the woman warrior. And there's the mother of Sisera, crying out, pining, why is he not coming, making excuses. But I'm just going to conclude with verse 31. Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord. Let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in its full strength. Check my time here. I've got 5 minutes. I think 5 minutes is enough. Providing I can find what I want to find. Turn to First Chronicles. First Chronicles, chapter 4. Verse 9, some of you will be familiar with this. Now Jabez was more honorable than his brothers. Very important when the Bible calls you honorable. His mother called his name Jabez, literally Yabetz, saying, because I bore him in pain. Now, how would you like to have this name? He causes pain. That was his name, Yabetz. He causes pain. You need to understand that the Hebrews believed that God had the name of the child in mind before the child was born, and when the name came to them and they bestowed it on that child, they believed that that name would determine the character and the future of that child. So names were extremely important. But here's an honorable man. Verse 10, Jabez, Yabetz, called on God, the God of Israel, saying, oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my territory, that your hand would be with me, that you would keep me from evil, that I may not cause pain. I don't want to live up to my name. That's what he's saying. There are five requests here, but the five requests all center around one thing. I do not want to be the kind of person that causes pain. In other words, I want to be a blessing. And part of him being a blessing is that his territory might be enlarged. Now, there's a guy that wrote a book called The Prayer of Jabez. Any of you seen it? The basic idea is if you pray the prayer of Jabez every day, you're going to get prosperous. It's baloney. And I happen to know a guy very close to the guy that wrote the book, and he said, I begged him not to write the book, but he wrote it anyway. Very prominent man, by the way. What can we learn from this little story? In 1976. Everything seems to happen in 76, 86, 96 with me. 1976, I was leaving my church of Westside Bible Church. How many people are here from Westside Bible Church? I had 9 years of theological and linguistic training, and I can tell you that in 9 years of all my training, I never learned as much as I learned in 3 years under Pastor John Miller. I owe him everything I've ever done in my ministry. He's in heaven now, enjoying his reward, and I pray constantly whenever we accomplish a mission, whenever I teach at a conference, I say, Lord, would you just rock that one up to John? Let him have the reward. I think that's really the neatest way of thinking of reward. It's not what you get, it's what you give to those who gave to you. Just my idea. And when we were leaving Arizona, my brother and brother-in-law and I went up on Mingus Mountain for a deer hunt. Back then, there was nothing. From Mingus Mountain, you couldn't see a house anywhere. Now, it's all you see is houses. You couldn't see a house. So we hunted for a week, didn't get a deer. Last night of the hunt, I went out. I was leaving a week, remember, to go to Arkansas, a place I did not want to go. Did not want to leave Arizona. God called me there. He had a ministry for me there, and I surrendered a bit reluctantly. And I saw it on that point looking out over where I now live. And I prayed a prayer as the sun went down, and I said, Lord, if you ever see fit, would you bring me back here? That was the full extent of the prayer. Well, after 20 years in Arkansas and 10 years in Australia and traveling all over the world, lo and behold, what does God do? Brings us back to Arizona. You know where he brought us? When we came back to the house that we were in, I looked up and I saw that point of rock, and I had not thought of it in 30 years. I got out of the car and I looked up and I said, oh my gosh, that's the rock where I sat and prayed. So my point is this. God hears every prayer. Stop whining and complaining because he doesn't answer it today. He may answer that prayer in 10, 20, 30, 40 years. Just trust him. He'll do it. This man prayed a prayer. I know you guys are hungry, but I want you to get this. I've done an extremely extensive study on Jabez. I don't know of anybody that has studied him like I have. At least I haven't found it. He had a village name for him. You want to jot these down? Here's a brief record of how God answered his prayer. After his prayer, there was a village name for him in 1 Chronicles 2:55 named Jabez. Guess what that village was? It was a village where the scribes gathered to copy, study, and distribute the word of God. Enlarge my territory. Stop thinking in terms of acres and start thinking in terms of souls. If you want God to enlarge your territory, think in spiritual terms. The scribe studied and copied the word of God, and it has a link to the Rechabites, 1 Chronicles 2:55. You'll notice the word Rechab. The Rechabites in Jeremiah chapter 35 are identified as a group of people who committed themselves to live the way Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did, in tents, not in houses, to live as shepherds, not as merchants or workers, and they lived that way forever. And because of their faithfulness, Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 35, which came a whole long time after Jabez, God made a promise. The house of the Rechabites will never lack a man to stand before me forever. The house of the Rechabites will not lack a man to stand before me forever. That means there are Rechabites among us today. We don't know who they are, but they're here. You know who else were the Rechabites? In Luke chapter 1, the angels went to the shepherds in the fields of Jerusalem. And you know who the shepherds in the fields of Jerusalem were? They were Rechabites. And they were scorned and despised by the priests. They were not allowed to enter the temple. They were considered unclean, and yet they raised the lambs that pictured the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You want the kicker? Jael and her husband were Kenites, Rechabites. How big a part do you want to play? I'll end with what I mentioned earlier from Revelation 3:11. Hold fast. My friend, you don't even know how much you have from God. As the more and the more the Spirit of God opens your eyes to the resources available to you, the all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, you will be staggered by how much God has given you the power, the resources, the availability, the opportunity to impact your world is staggering. There are people in this room who have taken those promises seriously, and I tell you, they are shaking the world. Unknown, unseen, unsung, their song will come in eternity. Be one of them. Don't be complacent. Be one of them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for this brief time we've spent in your word. Bless our time of fellowship and food, and help us just to show respect to one another as is proper for members of the royal family of God. The knights and the ladies of the royal family should treat one another with the greatest of courtesy and respect. And we pray for the food. We ask your blessing on it. We always allow the ladies to go first because that's what heroic societies do. So ladies and children first, Father, thank you for the love and the grace that you have showered on us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.